there you may be also. He moves into it in the verses 5 and 6 and 7 and so on by putting a real seal of confirmation upon what he has said. He certifies his promises when he says, I am one with the Father, and behind all of my promises and predictions stand all of the authority of God. We noticed last week when we come into verse 12 that the Lord reassures them. He says, the miraculous works that have accredited me as a servant of God shall continue with you. He almost ignites them when he says, not only will you do the miraculous works, but you also shall do greater things. Things that are greater in quality, things that are greater in quantity than the miraculous works that shall accompany you. And then I think he exceedingly excites them when he comes into verses 13 and 14 and he says that whatever you shall ask, in my name, I will do it. And what the Lord has been doing up until this point then in our study is encouraging the disciples. He's been comforting them. It's been the ministry of consolation. But he's not finished yet. And I rather believe, as I look at the chapter, that we're almost approaching the crescendo in the whole movement. What the Lord is really about to do now is come to the icing on the cake. He's just about to touch the top point in his argument. Now he turns to them and he promises another comforter. Let's read the verses in chapter 14, beginning at verse 16. He says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Now the intervening verses are very interesting. We're going to skip those and come back to them next week in our study in the will of the Lord. But I want you to come down with me to the last verse of the section, and that is in verse 26. Notice what he says in verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being present with you. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And the Lord has made to them another wonderful and very precious promise. It's the promise of another comforter. Now what I want to suggest, friends, is that when you come to John 14, verses 16 to 26, you come to the initial exposition of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as it relates to the church age. We're going to notice that in the Old Testament and up until this point, many things were said about the Holy Spirit. But this is the first and initial exposition of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as it relates to the church age in which you and I are living. And I'd like to go one step further. I am rather inclined to feel that this is the greatest concentration of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit during the church age that you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. And if this is so, then we are going to change our regular approach in our Bible class this morning. Rather than take it phrase by phrase, an exposition through the chapter, what I would like to do with you for our study this morning, just by way of a change and because of the content of our subject, is approach these verses from a doctrinal point of view. What we're really going to ask ourselves this morning is this: what do these verses contribute toward the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as he relates to the present church age? Now, when one approaches the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, or any major doctrine like this, you generally approach it under two major headings. First of all, the person of the Holy Spirit. What do these verses say concerning the person of the Holy Spirit? Secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit. What contribution comes from these verses to the great ministry of the Holy Spirit as he relates to our present age? So what we're going to do this morning, then, is study these two major subdivisions. First of all, rather briefly, the person of the Holy Spirit. And then we would like to spend a little bit of time on the work of the Holy Spirit as it's related to the church age and expounded in this initial and concentrated passage of John 14. First of all, then, the person of the Holy Spirit. I think we can say at least three things are contributed to the person of the Holy Spirit from this passage that is before us. First of all, we can clearly say that the Lord affirms the personality of the Holy Spirit. Now it was Dr. Kerr who one day was writing and said, "The Holy Spirit is the living Christ. Pentecost is the fulfillment of the promise that he would come again." And when Dr. Kerr wrote those words, he denied the personality of the Holy Spirit. He rejects the distinction in persons between Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And he says the Holy Spirit is the living Christ. When we use the word "it" in speaking of the Holy Spirit, we deny the personality of that Holy Spirit. How inclined we are sometimes to refer to him as an influence or an energy or an activity of God. And when we do it, friends, we deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think it's very significant to notice that our Lord, in our passage before us, on the very first exposition of his person in relation to the church age, clearly affirms that the Holy Spirit is a person. He does it in several ways. The most striking in our passage is by his use of a personal pronoun. Now, let me give you a little lesson in Greek. Generally speaking, one would expect in Greek that a pronoun would agree with the noun as far as gender is concerned. Now that means, because the word spirit in Greek is a neuter noun, that all of the pronouns connected with that noun would be neuter pronouns. However, contrary to every rule of grammar, frequently when one reads through the New Testament, the pronouns that are related to the Holy Spirit are masculine rather than neuter. And there's a lack of agreement in gender between the pronoun and the noun. Now, I wonder why that's so. Well, it seems to me that the only possible explanation for it is that what the Lord is trying to tell us is that he is not an it, but he is a person. The very first, and by the way, on 8 occasions through the Upper Room Discourse, the Lord uses a personal pronoun, masculine, in speaking of the Holy Spirit. The first occurrence of that is in verse 26. And notice it. "But the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." And when the Lord uses that masculine pronoun, what he is simply pointing out to you is the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. And that is very important for us to understand in our understanding of the doctrine, and certainly in our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit, which we shall study in just a moment. And the Lord gives us other indications that the Holy Spirit is a person. And one of the other very evident arguments for the personality of the Holy Spirit is his works. And we're not going to take time on this now, because this will be our study during the next few weeks as we proceed through the Upper Room Discourse. But notice the different things that the Holy Spirit does in this Upper Room Discourse. In chapter 14:26, he teaches. In 15:26, he testifies. In chapter 16, verse 8, he convinces people of sin and righteousness and judgment. And in chapter 16, verse 13, he guides. And it's because of the works that are attributed to him that we conclude that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a real person, but he's more than that. Not only is he a person, but he is a divine person. And the deity of the Holy Spirit is clearly affirmed once again by our Lord Jesus in this initial doctrinal exposition concerning the Great Comforter. How does he affirm the deity of our Holy Spirit? Well, he does it by the use of the names that he gives. For instance, in the little passage that we have read, three names are used for the Holy Spirit. And each of these names indicates the divinity or the deity of this person. In verse 16, you have his first name. What is it? "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." Now, the word comforter we shall study in detail in just a few minutes. At this point, underline in your thinking the word "another," because it is that word that indicates that this comforter is God. He is a deity. He is a divine person. A woman is doing some entertaining. She goes to her favorite bakery and she buys a cake. And that cake, during the evening of entertaining, is very popular, goes over just great. She's very pleased with it. So the next time that she entertains, she decides to go back to the same bakery and buy another cake. What kind of a cake is she going to buy? Another cake. Just like the last one. Because she was so pleased with the last one. However, the possibility is that she would be very displeased with the cake that she had last time in entertaining. So this time she decides to go back to the same bakery to buy another cake. This time she's going to buy a different cake because she was very displeased with the last one. Now in our English language, we use the same word. Another could mean another of the same kind, or it could mean another of a different kind. And this is where a person who is writing in the New Testament language has a jump ahead of us, because they have two words. They have one word that they can use that means another of the same kind. They have another word that they can use for another of a different kind. Which word do you think it is that the Lord Jesus uses at this point? He says, I will pray the Father, and he shall send you another comforter. Which one? It's the same kind. That's the word he chooses. I will send you another comforter, that is a comforter of exactly the same kind as I am. By using that word, the Lord is clearly declaring that just as he is a person, the comforter that is going to come is a person. Just as he is deity, the comforter that is going to come is going to be deity as well. And so the Lord affirms the deity of the Holy Spirit by using the word another comforter. In verse 17, he uses the second word. He calls him even the Spirit of Truth. And of course, we know that the work of the Holy Spirit is to guide us into truth. We know that the Holy Spirit witnesses and ministers the truth. But all of this is because that the Holy Spirit has truth as one of the essential characteristics of his person. And that quality of truth is a divine quality. And when our Lord refers to him as the Spirit of Truth, he's talking about a quality concerning that person, and that quality is a divine quality. The name, the Spirit of Truth, points to the deity of the person who is to come. What is the third name that he gives to him? Verse 26. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. And the word Spirit, of course, would speak to us something of the manner of existence. He is Spirit. But he is the Holy Spirit. And Psalm 99 verse 9 clearly tells us that it is only God who is holy. And so when our Lord Jesus refers to him as the Holy Spirit, he's talking again about a characteristic of this particular person who is going to come, and that characteristic is a divine characteristic. And I think it's very significant that the three names that our Lord gives to this person who is going to come, each of the names demonstrate and affirm the fact that this person is God. Also, of course, by his attributes, the deity of the Holy Spirit is affirmed. We've already mentioned two of them. The attribute of holiness, the attribute of truth. And there are many other attributes that come before us in our passage that point out the fact that he is God. We're going to study in just a few moments that he indwells every believer. That points to the fact that he is omnipresent. And that is an attribute of God. And there are many attributes that one can point to in the Upper Room Discourse that indicates that the Holy Spirit is God. Now I'm laying this before you because this is the general approach that one would take if he was going to speak to a person who talked of the Holy Spirit as an influence. How do you deal with a person like that? How do you affirm your position? First of all, we turn to the passages that we've just been turning to, and we see that the Lord Jesus affirms that he is a person by the pronouns he uses, by the things that he does. And then the Lord moves one step further and affirms that he is a divine person by the names that he gives him and by the attributes or characteristics that are associated with him. But just really by way of introduction still further, the Lord also in our passage affirms the advent of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says at the very beginning of our passage. I will pray the Father, he said, and he shall give you another comforter. Now this is very closely linked with our study last week. You remember that verses 13 and 14 constitute the promise of answered prayer. And the Lord has told them that whatsoever they shall ask in my name, he will do it. What was the very first prayer that was offered in the name of the Lord Jesus? The very first one. The Lord is standing on the Mount of Olives and he's about to ascend into heaven. He turns in Acts chapter 1 to the eyes of his disciples and he says, don't leave Jerusalem. Return to the city and pray for the promise of the Father. That is the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And after the ascension of our Lord for 10 days, the small band of disciples gather every day, all day long in Jerusalem, and they prayed. and they prayed for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that was the first prayer that was offered in the name of the Lord Jesus. 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the prayer was answered, and the Spirit of God descended upon them. But involved in all of it is the verse in verse 6, are the words in verse 16, that while they are praying in the name of the Lord Jesus, the Lord says, I also shall make a request, and I will pray the Father, and the Father will send the Holy Spirit upon you. And so I see a beautiful picture here. The disciples are praying in the name of the Lord Jesus for the fulfillment of the promise that the Spirit of God come upon them. In the course of this, our Lord is in heaven, and He is praying. He is making request of the Father, and the two together blend in a beautiful picture, and on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit descends. He descends in response to the Lord's request to the Father. But we can say one more thing about the descent of the Holy Spirit, and it is this. That the descent of the Holy Spirit signified to the disciples that the Lord was exalted, glorified, alive, and in heaven. He said to them, I am about to depart. Now, after I depart, I am going to make a request of the Father that He send the Holy Spirit to you. Can you imagine the response of the disciples on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended? Among many other things, what did it signify? It signified to them just what Nansen's pigeon signified to his wife. Nansen was the great explorer who opened up the Arctic. Before he left on his Arctic expedition, he took with him a carrier pigeon. After 2 years in the barren Northland, he wrote a short message to his wife, fastened it under the wing of the pigeon, stepped to the railing of his little ship, and he flung that trembling little pigeon up into the cold, icy air. He watched the pigeon make 3 circles and then shoot as straight as an arrow to Norway, 2,000 miles over the ice and over the ocean to drop into the lap of Nansen's wife. And the arrival of the pigeon in the lap of the explorer's wife signified that he's alive, he's safe, and all is well. And that's what the arrival of the Holy Spirit meant to the disciples on the day of Pentecost. He's alive. He is in heaven. He is exalted. He is glorified. He has made the request, and the Father has answered, whatsoever we have asked in His name, it has been done. And the first great example of answered prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus is experienced, and it signifies the Lord's exaltation to the disciples. This is what the passage contributes to the person of the Holy Spirit. But I think we need to realize that although the person of the Holy Spirit is consistent in Old Testament and New Testament eras, the work of the Holy Spirit in these two eras is very different. And that's why we want to conclude our study this morning by looking at the work of the Holy Spirit as the doctrine is developed in the passage that is before us this morning. Now, we're going to study two things concerning the work of the Holy Spirit as it is outlined for us in our passage. There are others. I think there's at least a third great work of the Holy Spirit here. We won't have time to study this morning, but I hope that we will take time next week to get into it. There are two great works of the Holy Spirit mentioned in our passage this morning that establish a great distinction between His Old Testament ministry and His New Testament ministry. The first, of course, is that He comforts. Let's notice the phrase once again in verse 16. I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter. Verse 26, but the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And the word Comforter, of course, tells us, or it must tell us, something about the work of the Holy Spirit. When we use the word Comforter today, we really mean sort of the idea of consolation, don't we? You know, you comfort a person. You console the person. And if you approach the Gospels and the ministry of the Holy Spirit with that concept of comforting, you'll be misled. And a way off base. The word comforter was first used by Wycliffe in his translation of the Bible into English. When he used the word comforter, it meant just exactly how we defined it about 3 or 4 weeks ago in our study. Our English word comforter is a compound of 2 Latin words, cum, which means for, together, or with, and fortis, which in Latin means strength. Comfort means to be together with, to strengthen. And so, the English word comfort, from its Latin compounds, means to be strengthened by being together with. So the English word really means, as Wycliffe used it originally, the idea of being strengthened. The idea of somehow being helped by being together with. When you come back into the New Testament, the word that is translated has almost exactly the same idea. The word is a compound and it means to be called to the side of. And it carries the idea again of assistance or being helped. In New Testament times, it's used of a friend, of an accused person. And the friend comes to the court with the accused person and testifies concerning the character of that confused person or that accused person in order to win the sympathy of the judge. Now that friend of the accused person was his helper. He comes by the side of the accused person in order to strengthen him and his case before the law courts. When it was used by the classical writers, it in fact meant a lawyer. The lawyer who came and stood by the side of a person in need, and he stood by the side of that person to help him. And if you and I were going to translate the word in the way that it should really be translated in view of our English today, then the word that we would use is a helper. A helper. And this is the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I'm rather convinced, friends, that if you and I can somehow grasp that concept this morning, that it could verily revolutionize our Christian lives. He is the helper. He has been sent by the ascended, glorified Christ to help us. He is the other helper. Let's look, if we can, for a few moments at the role of this helper. What does he do? A missionary was translating John into an African tongue some years ago and had a little bit of difficulty with our word comforter. One day he was standing in a court in the middle of an African village. He heard a word repeated over and over and over again. Nasenga Makwashi. After the court was over, he approached the chief and asked if there was a person here who was called Nasenga Makwashi. And the chief said, "Oh no, that's a title. It is the title of the person whose duty it is to have at his heart the interests of all of my people, and whenever they are in need, to come to their side." Now those are the exact words of the chief. The Christian translator thought back on the day at court, and he remembered an incident. He saw the Nasenga Makwashi bring an elderly woman in from a village, and bring her before the court. She had been ill-treated by the society, and he came to stand by her side to help her, to plead her case, to maintain her rights. He was the Nasenga Makwashi. And therefore, the translator approaches the Gospel of John, and this is the way he translates his Gospel. Can you imagine how meaningful it must have been to the Africans when they read it? He said, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Nasenga Makwashi." And he goes on in verse 26 to say, "But the Nasenga Makwashi, who is the Holy Spirit," and every African who would read this would immediately recognize exactly what the promise is. The Lord is promising that another person would come, whose duty and responsibility it was to have as his concern the interests of God's people. And the whole ministry of that person would be to come to the side of the person who is in need and help him, whatever his need was. He was the Nasenga Makwashi. He translated it in one other passage in the New Testament as well. Turn over in your Bible to 1 John, will you please? 1 John chapter 2. The word comforter occurs four times in the Upper Room Discourse. On each occasion he translated it, Nasenga Makwashi. There is a fifth time in his Bible he translates it, and it's in 1 John chapter 2, some very familiar verses, verse 1. "My little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. And if a man sin, we have a Nasenga Makwashi with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate." Now that's precisely the same Greek word as the word translated comforter four times of the Holy Spirit in the Upper Room Discourse. Do you see what this means, my Christian friend? It means that we have two comforters. We had two Nasenga McWashies. I don't know how an African would make that plural, so I'll just put an S on the end of it. We have two helpers, is precisely what the scriptures teach. The Lord was the first helper. He was the first Nasenga McWashie. He had come to be at the side of the disciples, and for 3.5 years, his duty was to have as his concern the interests of the disciples. Whenever there was a need, he came to their side. He was the helper. But now he's going to leave. And he turns to the disciples and he says, I'm going to pray the Father, and he's going to send you another helper. Does that mean that the first helper ceases to function as a helper? Oh no, says the scriptures. He is just moving into another realm to be a helper in a new realm. He is going back to heaven to be our helper up there. In his absence, he's going to send another helper of exactly the same kind, and he shall be our helper down here on earth. That means that today, my Christian friend, you have two helpers. You have one in heaven, you have one on earth. You have Jesus Christ the righteous, and you have the Holy Spirit. You have one who was here temporarily and now has departed and is in heaven. You have one who was away temporarily and now has come and is going to be here permanently. The Lord said he will abide with you forever. We have the two helpers. The one in heaven pleads our case before God. When you sin, you have a helper who stands before God and pleads your case. And I want to tell you this morning, my Christian friend, your eternal salvation depends upon him. Upon him representing you. And him pleading your case in heaven every time you sin. That's why your salvation is secure. It's because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. If he was not ever living to represent me, then my salvation would not be secure. I'm so thankful that I have a helper in heaven. I have someone whose real concern is my interest, and he pleads my case before God whenever I sin. That's how forgiveness comes to me. And it's upon that basis, and his eternal intercession for me, that I have eternal salvation this morning. But I have another helper. And that other helper is the helper who is on earth. He is the divine person, the Holy Spirit. And he also has come to permanently be the helper of God's people. And I'm so thankful that the Lord has made that other provision for us. Isn't it rather a thrilling thing that the disciples at this point of great perplexity and confusion and distress should receive such a wonderful word of comfort from the Lord? It's almost as though the Lord looks into the eyes of the disciples and he says, I know how weak you are, and I know how frail you are, and I know that you are almost overcome with the responsibility of carrying my gospel message to the corners of the earth. I know how perplexing it is when you face the responsibility of witnessing for Christ in your office or speaking to your next door neighbor about the Lord. And it's for that reason, he says, I'm going to send a helper. And that helper, my friend, is the Holy Spirit. And that was why, of course, he said that you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you and ye shall be witnesses. He has given us a helper in the area of our ministry, our witnessing, and our living for Christ. He looks into the eyes of the disciples, and he says, I know that there are going to be those times in your life when you are going to be heartbroken and distressed because you're going to be standing at wit's end corner, and you're going to be so overwhelmed by the circumstances of life that you're going to say, I don't know how to pray. He says, I'm going to send a helper. And that helper will pray for you at times like that. That helper, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And Romans chapter 8 clearly teaches us that when that Holy Spirit was to come, or did come in the life of the believer, that when the believer knows not how to pray, then the Holy Spirit prays for the believer. Aren't you thankful this morning for the helper that he has sent? What a word of comfort. He knew that there would be believers who would be very, very anxious in their heart to know more of the word. And it would have a deep craving in their heart to know Jesus Christ personally. And in order to meet that need, he says, I am going to send another helper. And that helper is the Holy Spirit, who John 16 tells us is going to lead us into all truth. He's the helper to meet that particular need in our lives. He looks into the eyes of the disciples just as he looks to us this morning. And he says, I know that there are going to be Christians who are going to be so enslaved by a habit in their life, so defeated in the conflict with the flesh, so overwhelmed by the world and Satan, that their life is going to be a life of perpetual defeat unless I send a helper. And he says, I'll pray the Father, and he will send a helper to you. And that helper is the Holy Spirit. And when Paul writes to the Romans, he clearly teaches us that it is by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that the believer mortifies the works of the flesh. And spiritual victory comes in the life of the Christian through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through that helper. That's how I break a habit. That's how I overcome temptation. That's how I know victory in my life. It is by the ministry of the Spirit. And I'm so thrilled this morning that I have two helpers, one to represent me in heaven, one to be with me on earth, and to help me in every need and in every situation that exists. But in order to really function as the helper, the second ministry of the Holy Spirit must be considered, and that is his indwelling. The Lord goes on to tell us in verse 17 that he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. If we had time, we would look at the three prepositions. In chapter 16, verse 7, he promises that the Holy Spirit will come to you. In chapter 14, verse 16, he says that he will abide with you forever. But then in verse 17, he says, he shall be in you. And the functioning of the Holy Spirit as my helper in every need that comes up in my Christian life is interrelated unmistakably with the fact that he is in me. He dwells in me, and I'm so thrilled that that indwelling is a universal thing. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 9, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you're none of his. And it's even the carnal Corinthians in chapter 6 of the first epistle who are spoken of as being the temple of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a universal thing. Now, I think we can say, perhaps, that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit did exist in the Old Testament. There may be indications of this. But it is certainly very evident that it was not a universal indwelling. It was a selected few. Bezalel is the architect and builder of the tabernacle. And he is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes upon him, indwells him, fills him, and controls him in order to fulfill his task. He was one of the selected few. Gideon, perhaps, in Judges chapter 6. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. He is one of the selected few in order to fulfill the task. But in the New Testament, every individual believer in Jesus Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if you're a Christian this morning, my friend, then it is because he is indwelling you that he can function in every day of your life and in every need of your life as your helper. He is universally indwelling every believer. Also, of course, he is permanently indwelling every believer. He shall abide with you forever, says the Scriptures. And he shall indwell us forever. This is such a contrast with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, as soon as David commits his great sin, he prays in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Because that's the way it happened in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God came upon a person and left a person. And David, in the midst of his sin, prays that the Holy Spirit would not be taken from him. But in the New Testament, it's very clear that once a person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he is sealed until the day of redemption, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a permanent thing. Now, you see, it is these two doctrines, my friends, that makes the helping work of the Holy Spirit a reality in my life. He can help me in every need and in every situation. He can help me because he is in me and because he is permanently in me. And because he is universally and permanently in every child of God, and because he is a person, and because he is a divine person, he can function as another helper. And that's the kind of a person who is indwelling you this morning. It's H.P. Barker in his book on the Holy Spirit that tries to contrast the position of a believer in the Old Testament with a believer in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, he says, the believer was like a sailboat. He had a big sail. And the wind, of course, is the Holy Spirit. The wind comes and picks up the sail and propels the boat. But when the wind is not blowing, the sailboat sits. You see, the direction of the sailboat and the power of the sailboat is dependent upon an external force. And until the wind blows, the boat sits. In the New Testament, The New Testament believer is like an inboard motorboat. It has its source of power permanently indwelling. And whenever the motorboat wants to move, its source of power is there. And all it needs to do, all the driver needs to do, is to avail himself of that power. That's the position of the New Testament Christian. He has within him a new helper, a new power. It is the Holy Spirit. He is a divine person. He is indwelling all of us permanently. And he is doing it to be our helper. We are confronted with a very simple tension. We may, first of all, ignore that motor or that indwelling permanent power. We can ignore it completely. And if we ignore it, then the results are rather tragic. As we ignore it, we find that the believer is not availing himself of his source of power, and his direction is such that he sits still. And when the believer ignores the internal dwelling source of power, then what he does is drift with the current. And that can be the story of your Christian life, my friend. Drifting with the current. On the other hand, we can substitute that internal permanently dwelling power. We can substitute it with a little paddle. And we can get over the side of the boat and we can paddle away with our own little feeble efforts. And we try to witness and we try to serve the Lord, and there we are using our little paddle, when all the time we have a motor, a power inside. When you use the paddle, you might make a little bit of progress. But generally what you'll do is just go around in a circle and accomplish not very much for God. Not only may you ignore it, or you may substitute it, but I'm beginning to discover also that in Christian circles, we may fail to recognize the power that we have inside. And as a result, we can sort of hoist a sail. And we can start to pray to God for some kind of external power. Pray to God for something outside to start moving us. And we start looking for something outside when all of the time it's been within. The New Testament believer recognizes, on the basis of the teachings of our Lord Jesus, that universally and permanently, he is indwelt by a divine person. And that divine person is his helper. In every situation and need of life, he is the other helper of exactly the same kind. And if you and I want to make progress in our Christian life, if we want to know direction in our service for the Lord, then, my friends, it is by availing ourselves of that internal power and, as Paul says, walking in the Spirit. Or, as he says again, being filled by the Holy Spirit. Or again, being controlled by that Holy Spirit. I will send you another comforter. And with that word, a shot of adrenaline comes into the veins of the disciples as they realize, even though he is going to part, the Lord has made every provision for their lives so that they might live successfully, faithfully, and to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're so thankful for the provision that you have made for us in every situation of our life. For the Holy Spirit, we want to give thee our sincere thanks. We thank you, Lord, that we have another helper. We pray that every day of our life we might live in the light of this. We might avail ourselves of him, his power, his guidance, his teaching, his direction. And that as a result, our lives will be to thy glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.